Of information. Jonathan Holmes and I have written this. Jonathan's written it. I'm taking credit. But actually, it's not quite true, but it's more true than false. Okay, so let me just say that today you received a sheet with questions for next week. If you want to slot those questions in the right place, they would be page 10A. Page 10A is where those questions go. May I reaffirm what Gail said? Please read the first four or five pages have a tremendous amount of background information that will help you throughout the whole study. We've garnered this information from four or five different books. We've kind of put together in short form so that you can have this information as background. So please do take time to read that. Let me just clarify something. On page 5 and 6, you see there are observations and questions. Those questions were written for Green because when they get together on the first day, they are to have these questions prepared. But of course, you didn't receive these till today. So the questions on page 5 and 6 might be used by your discussion leader today just to get the thing started. But your real questions for next week are on page 10 and 10A, okay? Now, that should give you a little bit of clarity because when you come to page 5 and 6, you're going, when am I supposed to do these? Well, those are for today. So don't concern yourself with those. You should do them for yourself. But the questions for next week are page 10 and 10A. Okay? How's that? Is that clear as mud? No, what? Okay, hold on, ladies. What's the question?
10A is
not labeled. No, 10A is not labeled. You're right. The questions you got today, call it 10A. Okay, when you get that free sheet today, on the bottom put 10A, okay? Those are for next week. Goodness gracious, the guys got it immediately. What's with you ladies? Come on. All right, so they didn't. All right. Okay, ladies, this is as bad as Sunday night with the kids. Now, come on. Now, the first sheet on your packet is the outline for what we're going to cover today. So, will you turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 5? Isaiah chapter 5. There's nothing to get together, ladies. Just slip it in after page 10, you're done. Goodness gracious. Okay, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Turn with me now to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12. I can't find it either, so don't panic. Here we go. 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Father, as we come to you this morning, we want to ask that your Holy Spirit will guide us and that you will help us to understand your word in a way that you have intended. And as we study the parables this year, we ask for your Holy Spirit's enlightening, as we do every time we come to the scriptures. Help us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. By the way, if you haven't noticed, this place is absolutely crazy busy today. We have Ambassadors in Sports normally in here. That's who those guys are. They're here for 2 weeks. We have preparing food for the homeless back in the kitchen right now. And so we've got people everywhere. So I'm really glad you found your way here. That's really good. All right, here we go. As we've discovered with what we just read, parables are not only in the New Testament. You note that Isaiah uses a story about a vineyard, and we have all kinds of material that we can gather from the Old Testament that is, in fact, parabolic in nature. When we take a look at Nathan and David, you see this story, and then what comes at the end of the story is the sting in the tail. That is pretty much what a parable is. When Jesus went about preaching and teaching in his earthly ministry, he frequently used parables. In fact, we think if you count the material, it's about 35% of the material that Jesus used and taught were actually parables. So the Bible, if you think about it, is actually a story from its beginning to end. Now, the fact of the matter is that when we think about teaching in the West, we usually think about facts or ideas and then logic, and we try to put facts together in logical linear thinking. But the ancient Near East is not like that. And if you look at the Bible in general, you see that it's not like that as well. The Bible gives us the story from beginning to end. In his book on the parables, Kenneth Bailey says this: in Western tradition, serious theology has almost always been constructed from ideas held together by logic. In such a world, the more intelligent the theologian, the more abstract he becomes, and the more difficult it is for the average person to understand what's being said. And that's absolutely true. As people grow in their theology, then they learn the big terms. It's really interesting. You should see some of our conversations among the pastors and the interns, especially the interns, because as they're going to seminary now, they've come upon these terms, you know, and they use the terms as though they're the only ones who understand what they mean. Now, those of us who have been around for a little while kind of have to dumb down the terms, because the fact of the matter is, if you are intelligent in the Western way of thought, you actually get farther away from people understanding what you're saying. And that's what he says here, and it's absolutely true. But then he continues, and he says, in contrast, the popular perception of Jesus is that of a village rustic creating folk tales for fishermen and farmers. So as Jesus is teaching, he teaches in a way that fishermen and farmers and regular people can understand. That is why, by the way, that why seminary professors are quite often not good pastors, Because a pastor has to not only understand it, but then be able to put the cookies down where the people can get it, where the kids can get it. That's the old adage. And while pastors may not be as bright as seminary professors, they're two different objectives. So when we take a look at how Jesus taught, what we discover is, as he teaches in these stories, we discover that his theology is extremely astute. You would expect that, because it's Jesus who's speaking. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is able to convey theology at a very deep level in the stories that he told. And that's why we're going to spend this semester in looking at the stories, the parables that he told. So that is a background. We are going to answer basically four questions this morning, and then I'm going to let you go. The first question is, what is a parable? And I think we're going to have that definition shortly. Secondly, why did Jesus teach in parables? Thirdly, what are the parables about? And lastly, how do we interpret the parables? And I've given you those on your outline. So let's get right to it. What is a parable? What is a parable? Well, the word parable is a transliteration of the Greek word parabole, and it means to lay beside or to cast alongside. Vine's dictionary says it's a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. So it puts the known thing next to the unknown thing, and hopefully we can learn about the unknown from that which we know. That makes sense. So it's coming alongside. What did it mean in the ancient world? This theme in the ancient world is not, in Greek it's parabole, but in Hebrew the word that's used for parable is masal. Now, you might remember from last semester that the word masal is also the word for proverb or riddle. So the idea of a parable has to do with wisdom, and it has to do with wisdom that is not right on the top level, but something that must be considered and thought about. It's a riddle, it's a parable, it's a proverb that gets under the skin. So that's what the Old Testament concept of parable is like. Let me tell you what a parable is not. A parable is not a fable. If you think about Aesop's fables, what you have are talking animals, right? So they're actually people, illustrations of people. Parables are not fables. They're not made-up stories about representation. They also are not allegories. What's an allegory? In an allegory, if someone is telling an allegorical story, they are trying to take the story, and each point in the story refers to something. And I want us to understand that parables are not allegories. You don't have to take every point of the story and see what it represents, because that's not the purpose of parables. The parable is a story that is taken from real life or real life situations and from which a moral or a spiritual truth is drawn. Now, if you think about what we just read in Isaiah, when we read that, we discovered that the vineyard was Israel and Judah. And God is saying, I've given you everything you need, and you've not done what you're supposed to do. But he couches it in the picture of a parable of a vineyard, which is God's people. In the 2 Samuel reading, you see that it's a story. It's not a real person, but it's a real circumstance. And Nathan uses this circumstance that would be possible in real life, and then he uses it with a twist in the tale to point out the very point he's trying to make by telling the story. That's what a parable is. It is a situation that's taken from real life or a real life situation that we can learn a spiritual truth. All right, that's a parable. Second question, why did Jesus speak in parables? Turn with me to Matthew 13. By the way, Matthew 13 is part of the assignment for you next week. It is, in fact, the parable of the soils. By the way, while you're turning there, let me tell you that if the parable appears in all three Gospels like this one, We have printed out the Bible for you. So if you look in your materials, you'll see there's the parable of the sower in Matthew and in Luke and in Mark. So you'll have all three of those. So as we study the parable, we want you to study all three of those gospel renditions of the parable. We'll talk about why in a minute when we get to the end here of how to interpret. So let's turn to Matthew 13. And what happens here is for the first nine verses, Jesus explains the parable of the sowers. Then we come to verse 10. And verse 10 says this, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" Well, let's look at this for a minute. You're going to think more about this next week. But you notice where it says the secrets of heaven? That word secret is the word mysterion in the Greek. Mysterion. It's obviously the word from which we get the word mystery. So that the mysteries of the kingdom, if you will, the secrets of the kingdom are mysteries. And we have to define what mysterion means. Mysterion, or a mystery in the Bible, is a spiritual truth that is understood only by divine revelation. So it's not a mystery like we think of mysteries. It's not a Professor Plum in the library with the candlestick. It's not that. We're not trying to figure out the mystery. No, the mystery in the Bible is something that has been true, that it is God's truth, but it has been concealed until God decides to reveal it to us. The word mysterion in Greek refers to something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. Let me demonstrate in the New Testament. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. All right, here we go. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mysterion of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to us, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mysterion is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So let me explain. Paul says that in ages past, especially from Abraham being given the covenant and God is calling a people to himself out of all the people of the world. And who are these people? Of course, they are the Israelites. And as time goes on in the Bible storyline, the Israelites are known as God's people. And as we get to the first century, or if you will, when Jesus walked the earth, the Jews thought that they were the God's people and their salvation, that is their story, had nothing to do with the people around them, had nothing else to do with the Gentile nations. They were the people of God and the rest of them had no hope. That was the Jewish view of life. Until Paul has the mysterion revealed to him when he is accosted by Christ on the road to Damascus. And then Paul now understands that the mystery has been, that's been concealed in the Old Testament, is that the mystery of all of God's plan was that the Gentiles would be saved in the same way that the Jews are saved. That Christ is the center of salvation for the whole world. That was a mystery that was hidden in the past and now revealed by the Holy Spirit when God chose to do it to Paul and then to the apostles as they spread the good news. So you see, this idea of mysterion is an idea that it's not that you cannot figure this out unless God opens your eyes and tells you about it. It is a spiritual truth that is understood only by divine revelation. Now, if you think about this, and you're going to think about this week, because you're going to do the parable of the soils next week, but I want to give you this base idea, this is the basis of this thought process, because it has great, great implications regarding the Bible and salvation. So you cannot figure this out on your own. This is why when we talk to our friends who are not Christians and we say that the only salvation that is available to humankind is through Christ, they say to you, you are narrow-minded and you're really kind of weird. Yeah, because the Lord has not yet opened their eyes to the truth that he has revealed. And if we think back before we were Christians, if you're a Christian here today, you knew that you tried to read the Bible, but it didn't make any sense. I mean, I was an English major at Kent eons ago. I mean, probably when Chaucer was writing. But I tried to read the Bible as literature, and, you know, you read it, but so what? Because the Holy Spirit had not opened my eyes yet. And perhaps some of you have had that experience. I would say that if you are a Christian, you have had that experience. Then all of a sudden, the Bible comes alive. Why does Christianity make so much sense today when yesterday it made no sense at all? It's because of the mysterion that you can't actually know the truth unless God opens your eyes. Now, that says a lot about evangelism. It says a lot about your preparation in prayer and evangelism, and it says a lot about you can't put any marks in your belt for those who have come to Christ because you told them about Jesus. Because without the Holy Spirit opening their eyes, and I guess I'm preaching next week now, it just cannot happen. So I want you to think about this. This mysterion is extremely important, and next week you will spend a little more time on that because you'll be doing the Matthew passage that we just talked about. So why did Jesus preach in parables? At one of the leaders' meetings, somebody said to me, you know, Jesus is the greatest teacher. He knows everything. And he tells the parable, how come everybody just didn't come? How come they just didn't believe? And here's the reason. Jesus speaks in parables for two reasons. First of all, to reveal truth to those who have accepted the mysteries, the mysterion of the kingdom. That's the first reason. And the second reason is to conceal the truth from those who have rejected the gospel. So when Jesus teaches in parables, to some he is revealing, and to some he is concealing. Again, you will know more about this next week because as you study that portion, you'll see that we go to Isaiah. Jesus goes to Isaiah to explain that. So again, just a basis for your thought, perhaps something you've never thought about before, and we're going to discover that it's extremely important as we study the parables. Okay, what's a parable? It's a real-life situation from which you can learn a spiritual truth. And why did Jesus speak in parables? He spoke in parables in order to reveal and to conceal. Pretty simple. So what is the third question? Very simple. What are the parables about? If you look in your materials, you'll find we'll give you a couple of ways to break down the parables. For me, the parables, I think, are all about the kingdom. And the way I've listed it here actually comes from Terry Johnson's book on the parables, and I like this. The parables all, to me, are about the kingdom of God, and they're either about entering God's kingdom or growing in God's kingdom, that is, a Christian maturity, how do we mature as we become Christians, or they're about living in God's kingdom, how do we live the Christian life, and the stories that we'll be studying will have implications on how we do this. And then, lastly, finishing in God's kingdom, that is, the end and the final judgment. So you're going to find parables about all of these topics. But for me, and I'm saying this is my perspective on the parables, they are all about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is teaching about his kingdom to a world who has no understanding of his kingdom. All right, one more to go, and we're done. Fourth question, backside of your outline. With all of this understood, sort of, how are we to interpret the parables? Well, if you look on page 3, you don't have to turn there, but let me just tell you that on page 3, we've given you several ideas about interpretation. We've garnered this, actually, from several books, and so there are lists of helps for you in there on interpretation. But I want to go through what I believe are the significant ones, as and so I've given you a list of 7 or 8 of them here. So first of all, the first principle for interpreting these parables, because they're stories, the first principle is to understand the social, historical, and cultural context of the parable. What do I mean by that? Well, my biggest fear as we come to the parables is this, that we think we know what the parable's about. Because we've heard them, if we've heard the Bible since we were kids, we've heard these stories. So we already have preconceived notions. But when we come to study them, we have to study them as though we've never heard them before. After all, when Jesus spoke them, nobody had heard them. And so the first thing you want to know is, what is the social or the historical or the cultural context? For example, you have the parable of the persistent widow. If you didn't know, I mean, first of all, widows, we know widows in our society, but if you didn't understand that in the first century, widows were actually downtrodden, they were oppressed, they usually had significant hardship because if you weren't married, you had no source of support. So the idea of this person who was less than nothing in the society, continually persisting to the lord of the society, to the higher up, it makes a bigger impact upon us if we understand the context of the circumstance. So I want us to try to think about what would it have been like for that widow to do what she did. The same thing with the hearers of the parables that Jesus is going, that we're going to study this semester. So we have to understand the social and the historical context. By the way, you also have to understand, why did Matthew put this parable after what preceded it and what came after it? So you have to look at the context in the gospel. It's different for Matthew and for Mark and for Luke. So as you study the parable this week, you're going to have to take a look at, why did Mark put it here? Why did Matthew put it there? I probably need to just say a sentence about that. When the Gospels are not a writing of history. It's not a history book. The Gospels were written by the Gospel writers to achieve an end. For example, Matthew wrote, the audience of Matthew's Gospel are Jewish people who understood the Old Testament, and Matthew was trying to demonstrate that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus is king. Mark's gospel is all about discipleship failure. It's about not understanding. And so his purposes in writing were to demonstrate that even the disciples didn't get it. He has a different audience. Luke's audience are Gentiles. Luke wrote Luke in Acts, and so his audience are to Gentiles who don't understand the Old Testament, and he's trying to prove to Gentiles that Jesus is the only way of salvation for Jew and Gentile. If you understand these objectives, as you come to the study of the parable and see what's around it, it will help you understand the parable. Anybody still awake? Okay. Good. So we have to understand the historical and the cultural context. Secondly, we have to determine the number of points the parable is intended to teach. We stated this earlier. There's not a million points to be made in these parables, but there may be more than one point to be made. And it might be linked to the number of main characters. So that, for example, if you take the parable of the prodigal son, we all know it's about the prodigal son. But when you look at it, there are 3 main characters. There's 2 sons and a father. So there's probably more to the parable than the prodigal son. There's probably other things that we are to get from that because there's 3 main characters, possibly. So that gives you a little hint. Thirdly, consider to whom the parable is directed. What is the audience? When Jesus is speaking, is he speaking to the disciples? Is he speaking to the Jewish leaders or is he speaking to the crowds? That will make a difference as to why he's saying what he's saying. So the audience is really important. Next, repetition. If something is repeated, it's probably because it's important. When I first started reading the Old Testament, I kept, you know, you read parts in the Old Testament, it states something, then it says it again, then it says it again. You say, oh, somebody made a mistake. Why is this thing repeated? Actually, then I came to understand it's repeated because I'm so dumb. Because if he doesn't repeat it, I'm not going to get it. And so if there's repetition in a parable, you better take heed. There's probably something to the repetition. There's a purpose for the repetition. Also, we need to identify what I call stock symbolism. For example, we just read Isaiah and the vineyard. Well, throughout the Bible, the vineyard represents Israel, throughout the Bible. So it is a typical symbol. If the Bible is talking about vineyard, it's probably about Israel. When you think the parable of the grapes, you know, the vineyard, the grapes are the source or the fruit of the vineyard. It starts to make a little more sense that way. Also, if the parable is about a father or a king or a judge, then those characters are probably representing God, who is a father. You get the point. So if you understand the symbolism, it will help you understand the parable better. Sixthly, note the conclusion of the parable. The last person or the last deed or the last saying is usually the point of the parable. We take 2 Samuel as Nathan is talking, and what's the last thing he says? You are the man. I mean, the hook comes at the end. And everything's going along just smoothly, and then comes the end, and then you go, wait a minute, he's talking about me. Yeah, that's what Jesus has done in many of the parables. The next question we have to think about is, how would people in the first century, how would a first century Palestinian person receive this parable? What would it say to them? And what is surprising about the parable to these first century people? What would be surprising? For example, let's take the prodigal son. In the prodigal son, you have the father, when he sees his son coming back, taking his cloak, tucking it in his belt, and running after his son. And you go, well, yeah, I mean, if I haven't seen my son for, I want to run out and say hi to him. Well, that's right for us. But in Jewish context of the first century, the father never pursued the child. The father was to be greeted and in control of the circumstances at all times. The son was to come and bow down to the father. The son had to pay homage to the father. And when you see the father running out to the son, what do you see? The father is who? God. Who's the son? You and me. And you see, the father is not waiting for you to come and bow before him, but rather he is running out to greet you, to call you back, to call you to himself. All of a sudden, the parable comes alive in a way that perhaps it's never come alive before. So consider that. Consider what is surprising. And then lastly, how did Jesus seek to change the attitudes and behaviors with the parable? What's Jesus trying to change in the people who are hearing the parable? And if you get to that point, then you'll get to the point then, what is Jesus trying to change in me as I read this parable? Well, there you go. Some insights, collections, ideas from all around the world. In preparation for studying the parables, I think this is going to be a wonderful study. I personally have never studied the parables as a whole, and though I've studied them in context, and this will be, I think, a great opportunity for the teachers and the learners alike. So what's a parable? It's a story taken from real life or real life situations that you can learn a spiritual truth. Why did Jesus teach in parables? To reveal and to conceal. How should we interpret them? Well, we've given you a few ideas there. and they're all about the kingdom of God. So if we actually get the parables in the story form, the theology that is underneath them will change the way we think and live. That's our objective. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. As we think about the fact that Jesus told stories, and the stories were so palatable until the sting in the tail. And Father, I would pray that if Jesus' stories are palatable to us as we read them, that you would nudge us so that we would see the reality of what it is you're saying. Help us to read this as though we've never read them before. Help us to come to your word with a fresh mind and a fresh look, especially some of us who've been studying the Bible for a long time. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to reveal the mysterion of the gospel. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.